Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're jumping ahead again. Actually, we're going to be in 15 verse 36, but then we'll get into 16 and we'll end up in 16 verse 5. As you're turning there, I want to, I guess, start by just sharing a little bit of my history. As most of you probably know, or some of you know, I came to faith in college in the winter of my sophomore year. And a very fortuitous couple of things happened. First, prior to becoming a believer, I went and interviewed at a Christian dude ranch. And the guy that interviewed me actually hired me either right before or right after I proclaimed Jesus as my Savior, and I started following him. And so I went off to this dude ranch. It's up in Colorado called Deer Valley Ranch. And I worked as a wrangler, giving people horseback rides. And one of the responsibilities of a wrangler was that we had to do what they called the wrangler breakfast. And we'd give a devotional at the end of the breakfast time before we took everybody back to the ranch. And so I got to do that a few times, and I just started growing at that camp. I was very lucky that I went there, seeing as how when I interviewed, I wasn't a believer. But, you know, growing up in the church, you can fool a lot of people. Maybe that helped. I don't know. I came back to Texas to go back to my junior year of college, and I was all fired up and wanted to see where I could serve and what I could do. And what happened was I was living off campus for the first time that year. But one of the leaders of Campus Crusade for Christ invited me to come to a Bible study that he was leading with some freshman guys. In West Hall, where I'd been a resident just the year prior. And so I started going to that Bible study, but he wanted to do something else with me. There was another hall called Clark Hall where they didn't have any Bible studies. And he wanted me to be his assistant in that Bible study. And so we went there and we tried to get a Bible study started, and it failed miserably. You know. And so I continued to go to that Bible study with him and those freshman guys in West Hall. Yeah, they were freshmen. And I kind of became an assistant, but not really officially. But he would take me out. I remember one time he wanted to have a catch, and so he had two baseball mitts, and they were both right-handed. So that was fun, because I'm a lefty. And we talked about some things, and he got me real angry with him because he didn't like some of my answers about how the Bible came to be. A week or so later, I had to apologize for getting angry because I did some studying and discovered maybe he had something right. But it was just a good time. And that was the last year he was on that campus. He left after that to another campus to take a higher leadership role in Campus Crusade. But that next year, I started my own Bible study. I moved back into Kerr Hall, which as a senior, I mean, you got to understand, you know, just think about that. You're a senior moving back into a freshman and upperclassman hall when you've been living off campus and enjoying not being on campus. But it was one of these ideas that we really wanted to reach people on the campus. And one of the best ways I thought I'd experienced that living off campus wasn't good for me. I wasn't as involved in things on the college campus as much. So I moved back in purposely so I could have more involvement in the ministry and in trying to reach people on the college campus for Jesus. And I started a Bible study and had varying levels of success and failure. I think a lot of it, though, had to do with Jared. That's his name. And he had been instrumental in a special way, a very small but special way, in me coming to faith in Jesus as well the year before. But there was something very powerful and impactful, and he might not have even seen it, when he said, come with me to Clark Hall. Let's see if we can't start a Bible study there. And it failed miserably. Like I said, we couldn't get anybody interested. We weren't from there. You know, and I was living off campus at the time. I just felt disconnected. But he kept with me. And even after that failed, he kept me in his Bible study and taught me and even let me lead some of the Bible studies. And so the next year when he had gone, I was able and ready to start my own work. And ever since then, I've been trying to teach other people the Bible as much as I can whenever I have the opportunity. I went off after I graduated from college, went up to Richardson. I was living and working in Dallas, and Amy and I got married, and so we were going to First Baptist Richardson. And I remember looking around and having that sinking feeling that there was nothing there for me to do. Because you got to understand, college ministries, I mean, you're only there supposedly for 4 or 5 years, right? So you can move up pretty quick in whatever you're doing. You can start having a lot of hats. And I went from having a lot of different things that I was involved in, that I was responsible for in college. I showed up at a humongous church, you know, over 1,000 people going there, and recognized that there were some men who had been doing the slides for the songs for 20 years. And they'd be doing it for another 20 years. And there were Sunday school teachers that had been doing it for years, and they'd keep doing it for years. And I realized, this church has absolutely no need for me. I don't know anything compared to these guys. And so I was open and willing to go wherever we could find a need. And there was an opening for a male teacher in the 5th grade Sunday school class. And so I took it, because I didn't care. I wanted to teach. And so I got to learn about teaching 5th grade boys. And that was fun. All through it, though, it has been failure and success and failure, it seems. You know, you try your best and it doesn't seem to work out. But how important it is it to have that person that comes along and says, come with me. Let's do something. Let's try. That's what we're going to see in this text from Acts. We've got two, and usually these are treated as separate passages, and I'd like to look at them together, because what we have is two men who are going back on a second missionary trip. Now, last we saw Barnabas went and got Saul to bring him back to Antioch, right? Well, while they were in Antioch, God said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. I've got a special mission for them. And God sent them out on a missionary journey, and they went through what we would call Turkey. It was Asia Minor at the time. And they planted churches in some of the towns. And that was during the time that Saul started going by the name of Paul. And it was an interesting thing. If you look at the first missionary journey, the language that Luke uses. So they sent Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul went and did this. And then Saul starts being the primary spokesperson. And all of a sudden, Paul, as he's now called, Paul and Barnabas are doing X. Their names get flipped. When they were sent out, it was Barnabas and Saul. But through the journey, Saul took precedent because of his teaching and because of his speaking ministry, and it became Paul and Barnabas. And then they came back and they celebrated what God had done. There was a meeting in Jerusalem about this question of what do we do with the Gentiles? An answer has been brought back to Antioch. And after some days, we'll pick it up in verse 36, after all of this has gone on, Paul goes and he says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the first aspect of this passage is a sharp disagreement between two brothers in the church, in the faith, over a younger man named John Mark. Now Mark happens to be Barnabas's cousin. He had journeyed with them. He had gone along as an associate and a helper on their first missionary journey. He had gone through Cyprus with them. But when they got to Pamphylia, he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And no explanation is given, no reason is given. It's just what he did. They continued on their ministry through Asia Minor and then went back to Antioch and celebrated their work. Barnabas has still got John Mark on the mind, though, and he says, hey, let's take John with us. And Paul says, I don't think that's a good idea. He left us last time. See, Paul wants somebody who he can rely upon on this journey. He's looking at a companion, and quite frankly, he doesn't want somebody that's going to quit halfway through. You ever been there? You ever had somebody that you just knew they weren't going to stick it out, so you didn't even want them to begin it in the first place? You know, if you're going to start a job, you want to finish a job. And you want the people who start the job with you to finish the job if they can at all possibly. John had already failed him once. He wasn't looking forward to letting him fail him again. Now Barnabas is a different kind of a guy. The name Barnabas is son of encouragement. You know, that's what they all call him, son of encouragement. And so his focus and his desire is he thinks of John. Now, maybe that was the relationship going on. Maybe some other things were going on. But he's wanting to encourage. And he thinks there's something that can be salvaged there in John Mark. It's possible that Mark came from more of the Jewish group of people, the people that thought you needed to be circumcised. It's possible this is all happening after an incident that Paul shares with us in Galatians, where some Jewish believers came up and they were leading all the Jews to separate from the Gentiles. He said it got so bad even Barnabas was led astray. Maybe this is all water under the bridge, except it still hurts a bit. And so when Barnabas says, let's bring Mark with us, Paul says, I'm not having anything to do with that. Here are two men that went on the first journey together. They encouraged one another, they worked with one another, but over this question of bringing Mark along, they have a humongous fight. It is such a debilitating fight that it separates them. They cannot go together. Paul will not go with Mark, and apparently Barnabas will not go without Mark. And so they separate. Barnabas takes Mark and they go off to Cyprus, which is the original journey started in Cyprus. Cyprus also happens to be where Barnabas is from. It's familiar territory. Maybe it's easier for Mark as well. It was territory that Mark had success in before he left. Paul, he looks around and he considers who's available. And Silas had come back from Jerusalem with him to give the answer of the council. And so he chooses Silas as a partner, and they depart. And instead of sailing, they go up through the land. They go up through Syria and across through Cilicia to get to Asia Minor. They just go up over the land. And so here's an interesting thing going on. Who do we choose to go with us on the journey that we are on in our faith? Who do we pick to work with us? There's negativity in here from Paul, but there's also a part where he doesn't want to deal with a person he can't trust. He can't rely upon. Now, I've generally taken a negative view of Paul in this passage, that he was wrong. I've taken that because later on, Barnabas has restored Mark to the point where Paul says, bring Mark also, he's useful to me. But there's another aspect going on here. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Nobody ever called Paul the son of encouragement. You know, Barnabas is a guy who encourages other people. Paul's the guy that goes into a town, gets stoned to death, and gets up and keeps going. He's the guy that gets shipwrecked. He's the guy that gets beaten with a whip within an inch of his life twice or three times. Paul's in a different ministry mode than Barnabas. They're both useful. They're both necessary. But one is more conducive to taking Mark along, and the other one is not. I mean, I wonder if Silas knew what he was getting into when he signed on with Paul. It's not Paul and Barnabas singing in the jail in Philippia. It's Paul and Silas who are beaten and jailed and sing songs to God. I wonder if Silas knew what he had in store for him when he said, yeah, I'll join on with Paul. You know, I think back even to my time in college and who I associated with as a young guy. Who did I follow? Who did I line myself up with and try to spend time with? What were their motivations? What were their theology? How did that affect me in my own life? You know, the people who we follow and who we work with, they're going to shape us in a large way. Silas probably didn't have it in him prior to walking with Paul to be thrown in jail. But walking with Paul, he learned how to be thrown in jail and how to still sing when he did. So these two guys, they leave. They go on their journey. They're going through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And chapter 16, verse 1 tells us, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now here's an interesting thing. You go back to the last chapter. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Again, it's that idea of being wanted. They go to Lystra, and there is a disciple there named Timothy. This is a town that Paul had been in previously in his first missionary journey. Maybe Timothy came to faith because of that, or his mother came to faith and then shared it with him. He comes back, though, years later on his second journey, and here is a young man who is well spoken of in the community and in the region. And he wants to take him along with him. He's got a problem, though. Timothy's mom is Jewish, but his dad is Greek. Now, in the Jewish mind, that was basically an illegal marriage. Illegal in the sense, or unlawful in the sense of not Mosaic. Not against the popo, but against the Mosaic law. And so what he does is he recognizes that because Timothy's dad was a Greek, Timothy would not have been circumcised. But because all the Jews in the area would view Timothy as a Jew, this is a stumbling block. This is a problem. He wouldn't require it of Timothy if Timothy was 100% Gentile. But to make things easier, probably to smooth over the missionary work, and maybe just because Paul's a Jew, and he celebrates being a Jew, and maybe he wants Timothy to experience being a Jew fully. I don't know. But he has him circumcised. Notice he doesn't say he did it himself. He has him circumcised. He probably went to a rabbi and had it done. And so it would have been known through the community that this had happened. So now when he goes into the synagogues in the other towns and he's got Timothy with him, nobody can claim that he's brought somebody who's not a right Jew into the synagogue. No, Timothy has done everything he's supposed to according to the law. Paul didn't look at that as a requirement to be saved. He looked at it as a necessity for helping Timothy in his mission. I think it's interesting that he wanted Timothy. There was something about Timothy that Mark didn't have, and that was who Paul wanted. And after this missionary journey and throughout the rest of Paul's life, nobody is closer to him than Timothy. He considers Timothy a son in the faith, a fellow worker. When he has to leave Ephesus and he wants to leave somebody there, he has Timothy stay. Because Timothy, he knows, Timothy will do the job as well as if I was there myself. He'll have the right ideas. He'll do the right things. He'll have the right heart. Because we can't do it all ourselves, right? I mean, even Jesus knew this. Jesus couldn't do it all himself. The best thing Jesus could do after he rose from the dead was to restore his disciples, to encourage them, and then to leave them so that they could get to doing the work that they had been called to do. So that he could send the Holy Spirit to them so they could be empowered to do the work. And in the same way, one of the things we as a church need to make sure we are doing is raising up younger disciples to carry on after us. We can't do it all. We can't do it always. We have a limited amount of time on this life, in this life on this earth. And the question is are we raising up younger believers to continue on, to carry on that work? Or do we get so used to our things and having control over it that we can't let go of that control? Because even as much as Paul knew that Timothy would have the right heart and do things the right way as far as he was concerned, Timothy was going to do things as Timothy does them. Timothy wasn't Paul. Timothy couldn't lead the church in Ephesus the way Paul would have. He was going to do it the way Timothy did it. And Paul had to let go a little bit. He had to trust Timothy. Not only that, though, as that first generation of apostles died out, a new generation was going to rise up. You got to hope a new generation rises up, otherwise we're in trouble. That's our hope. Our hope and our goal is that a new generation would rise up in the faith, that they would take over where we have left off and continue on. But are we? There's a great thing going on here in the selection of who is going to be a companion on the journey. Barnabas takes Mark and he takes him off to Cyprus and he is going to restore him. We don't see it. We don't know how it goes. We don't know where they go after Cyprus. But all we know is that many years later, Paul says, Mark is useful for ministry. Paul takes Silas, and then as they're journeying around, he selects a young man named Timothy. And Timothy starts going with him and following him and probably just taking care of things for him at the first. You know, taking care of the bags, making sure they get where they need to go, getting the food ready probably, taking care of his needs, but learning along the way until he became a teacher and a leader himself. It's so hard. I wonder, I look back, and I don't know, maybe you do too. If you're a person who's a teacher now and you haven't always been, and you look back at who first said to you, hey, why don't you come teach? You know, they probably didn't see what you were going to be. They probably saw somebody that thought they were inadequate and scared. And they even might have thought, well, they're never going to cut it out, but we got to get somebody in this hole. Might as well put that peg in as far as that other one, and you never know where it's going to go. One of my great hopes for us as a church, one of my thoughts ever since I came here, I've always felt that we as a church were perfectly situated for the times that we are living in. You've got a lot of young people. I meet so many peers and people that are just a little bit younger than me. They don't know anybody who's older than them outside of their own family. They go to churches where the oldest people are in their 40s. What's that? That's a lack of knowledge of the centuries and the decades, not the centuries. That's a lack of the knowledge of the decades ahead of us. You know, the memories, the knowledge of it's not as bad as you think it is, kid. I have felt that with so many families that are broken up, so many young people that don't have older people in their lives in a consistent, good basis. Some of them, the older people in their lives are terrible examples. And I remember thinking for so many years, you know, we got so many grandparents, and there are so many people out there that need grandparents in their lives. How can we get where all of our knowledge, all of the years that we have lived, how do we get all of that and bless those people out there that don't know those things? My mom and dad, they went back to Colorado. My mom and I, we were able to have a good little conversation at one point. My folks have this fear as grandparents that their grandkids won't want to visit them. Or that when their grandkids do visit them, they'll have no fun and they won't want to be there. Anybody else ever feel that experience? I was able to discuss with her my own experiences as a grandkid going to grandparents' houses, because my mom's dad, it was always, you looked forward to going to his house. Now, granted, he had a lot of things going for him. He lived in Florida. He had a boat and a canal and a river and the ocean beyond. He was a stone's throw away from NASA. He had a beach that you could go to and play on and watch the sea turtles lay their eggs. He had a pool in the backyard. I mean, he had a lot going for him, all right? My dad's folks, on the other hand, lived in Cincinnati in a very small two-bedroom house. They had to renovate the attic so that the boys had a room to sleep in. I think my mom's dad, we would have had fun going to his house no matter where he lived. Because he did some things. When we went in to visit, there were two rooms that he had. There was a three-bedroom house. I mean, not a big, flashy, shiny thing either, you know. And my brother had to sleep in the laundry room. That was fun. He actually enjoyed it because it was his own space. But we would go and visit, and we knew the room that we were going to be staying in. And you'd run in there, and there were a couple of twin beds. And on those twin beds, any time we visited, there was something waiting for me. It was usually a piece of junk toy. I mean, it was cheap. The type of thing you get from the grocery store, you know. A couple of bucks. Probably didn't put him out that much. But it told me he was expecting me. He was waiting for me. He was anticipating my arrival. And there were lots of other things that we did that didn't have anything to do with the boat or the pool or the canal or any of that. And, you know, he had a dartboard, and we'd play darts, and we'd do the championship for Brookside Way, and then we'd do the championship for India Atlantic, and then we'd do the championship for Florida, then we'd do the championship for the United States, then we'd be going after the championship of the world, you know, and you can do that just about anywhere, and he would make it fun. I love my dad's folks, but you were always a little bit worried about doing something wrong at their house. They were kind, and they were generous, and they were loving. But it seemed like, especially even after they moved to Colorado Springs, I couldn't go through their house without breaking something or having something go wrong. We were eating dinner one time, and my older brother was drinking out of a glass, and I kid you not, he bit the glass and broke it in his mouth. That didn't go over well. That wasn't laughed off. That was brought up repeatedly on subsequent visits. We will always remember him doing that because it was a matter to be frowned upon. And those visits, they didn't have a lot of stuff, and there wasn't anticipation for us, and the toys that they did have were collector's items, and you weren't supposed to touch them. It doesn't take much to be a good grandparent. You did all the work with the kids. You don't have to work on the, you know, you shouldn't have to, I should say. You shouldn't be responsible for whether or not your grandkids become good people. That's up to your kids. All you have to do, really, if you ask me to be a good grandparent, is to have lots of grace and love. Grace because grandkids will be dirty, and they're going to mess your immaculate world. And it's so wonderful to have a grandparent that you can mess up their immaculate world and they don't get angry with you. I swear that is all it takes to be the greatest grandparent. Let them come in and make a mess and leave and get over it, and they will know that they are loved. In the same way as a church, though, if we are to be a church that brings along people for the work, selects a Mark or a Luke or a Timothy, I think one of the struggles we have had is we've got our immaculate world and we like it. And we really don't like younger ones messing it up. There isn't that toy on the bed when people visit us. There is not that feeling of I'm expected and I've had somebody prepare for me. We generally, and I'm as bad about this as anybody because you know me, I'm all about traditions. I grew up watching Fiddler on the Roof after church on Sundays, and I can dance down the street singing with Tevye about tradition. I love tradition. Why do we have tradition? Because it's a tradition. But when our past that is no longer even our present continues to drive who we are, when we've got things that the kids can't touch because they'll mess it up, they won't feel the love. And I fear that's what we've done. I love y'all, okay? I really hate saying what I'm saying. We're segregated. The only two places that we're not segregated as a church is the women's class back here, Becky's class. Segregated by gender, I'll grant you, but not by age. And there, young women and elderly women meet together. And so it's not all about what's going wrong in our bodies and the kids don't call, and it's not all about my whole life is ahead of me. There's a blending of the two. You got people who are looking with the life at the world with my whole life is before me. What do I do? And you've got people looking at the past saying, majority of my life is behind me. What do I do? And they're interacting and they're sharing and they're growing. And the second place that happens is the Bible study that meets on Monday night. For the same reason, mostly because it's the same class people. But in there, Sharon comes. And she's in a Bible study with ladies that are in their 30s. And she shares her, I don't know how much of her, I'm not in there when it's happening, so I can't tell you how much of her wisdom she's sharing, but she shares her presence and her encouragement. How much have you gone through in life? What have you seen? What struggles have you faced and overcome because you've believed and walked with Jesus Christ? How can you not share that with the younger generation? Because they need to know that Jesus is real, that He's real for the long haul, that He matters. And we live in a world that celebrates youth. Where what's that guy's name? Michael Phelps, the swimmer. He's going to be old before he's 30. And he'll have the rest of his life to live looking back on when he was a rock star who swam in the Olympics. That's the world. It's a depressing world we live in. And what that younger generation needs is to be around older people. And to know, not to take care of your needs, but for you to bless them. And I feel like as a church, we have such an opportunity for that if we would just take it. And I don't know how to do it because I'm not old yet. I'm a young guy who likes being around old people. But I want to invite you to consider, who have you chosen to take on as a companion on the journey of faith? I know you got your families, I know you got grandkids, and I know that that's a big part of your life and your ministry. I get that. But I also want to encourage you to think about this church that you have loved, that you have worked in. Maybe it's time, and in our minds we think, you know, I've done children's ministry. I did it for 30 years. It's my break. You know, maybe it's not your break. Maybe it's time to take up the gauntlet again and get back in there. As young people come and visit, do we make them feel welcome? Do we encourage them by saying, we've got a place for you? Do you think about asking them to come alongside of you as a teacher or as a helper in some other way, another ministry? I think we've gotten out of that habit. And it hurts because I know we've got so much more potential than we're living out. And I don't say that grousing. I'm going to still be here and I'm still going to love you and serve as well as I can no matter what we do, because it's up to you. How are we going to live? Are we going to stay segregated? Are we going to work to bring them into our lives? I've had a lot of fun teaching Nathan's soccer team this year. It's fun and depressing and frustrating all in one, you know. There's a fact that I'm not perfect, and so I fail quite often as their coach. I put too many good players on the bench in one quarter, and we get creamed all of a sudden. You know, that kind of thing. There's another thing that happens that breaks my heart, and I need to let it go, is there are so many opportunities that they miss because they're just not paying attention or... They're 5, they're 6. I mean, their motor skills are not all there yet. They're not going to hit the ball perfectly every time. And I forget that when I'm working with them because I look at them as young adults, and why can't they dribble better than they are? And so I sometimes in the games I get so upset because there were so many missed opportunities. They just weren't hitting their potential. And I have to stop and say, hey, they did pretty good for 5 and 6 year olds. But you know, that's sometimes that's how I feel. Not angry, but I feel sad that I feel like we as a church are missing our potential sometimes. One of my heroes, I'm doing too many closings, I know that. One of my heroes from the Bible is Caleb. I love it in Joshua. I think it's chapter 14 when he goes to Joshua and he says, hey, time for me to take my land. I scouted it out 40 years ago when I was 40 years old. When I was 40 years old, I scouted that land and I said, we can take it. And everybody else that went with you and me said, no, we can't. So we've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now we've been fighting these Canaanites for 5 years. And now here I am, I'm 85 years old and I'm as strong as ever. I'm strong to go to the fight, to go out and to come back. Which what he meant there was, I'm not going to die on the battlefield. I'm going to take it. So give me the land and let me go. And I love that attitude. I think there was something special going on. I think the Lord had extended his life more than other people. I'll grant you that. But I love that attitude. I'm 85, but I'm as strong as ever. The work is not over yet. Our ability to serve and to reach people for Jesus Christ and to share with them what we know is not over yet. And that's my call to you today. Consider, who are your companions on this journey? Who are you teaching? Who have you brought along? Who can you teach tomorrow? I'm not talking about as a Sunday school teacher. I'm talking about as a person of faith. Who can you guide in their faith tomorrow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We look at our lives and we can remember the people in our lives that have brought us along, who have shaped us, who have guided us, who have encouraged us, called us to be on a committee or in a ministry, and called us to teach a class with them, and next thing we know, we're the teacher. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to call other people on this journey, to encourage them to walk with us. I fail at this. I need your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to consider who we are bringing along with us. It may be that we're in an opportunity to be like Barnabas and to encourage a person, to restore them. It may be like Paul, and what we really need is somebody who's ready to take the charge with us. Lord, I pray that you would be working on our hearts, that you would be working in our minds. Let us consider, we're going along in the ways that we've always gone along. We have classes separated by gender and separated by age, because that's kind of just the Baptist way. And I know good things are happening there, Lord. I know good things are happening in our classes, but I pray that we would consider, is there some other way we could be or we could do something? Is there a way we could reach out to younger people that we could bless them with our knowledge, our years? Could we share with them so that when our time is over, there's somebody there to keep going, to reach the Eagle Mountain area with Jesus Christ? We pray, Lord, and I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.